We return once more, to no shock of any of us, to our study of God's Word, and specifically to the study of the Gospel of Luke, as we've been going through it for many months now. And I guess I'll start off our study by taking kind of this rabbit hole or this tangent by saying this. Luke, the author here, has made it incredibly clear to us the relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with sinners. And Luke 1, verse 30, you remember these words. An angel appeared to Mary and said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And he was to be named Jesus because Jesus means Yahweh saves, or literally, the Lord is salvation. And so what the angel was saying is that even to the root of his name, to the core of his being, Jesus would be primarily concerned with being a savior to sinners. If we start a list, maybe for number one, put savior. What relationship does Jesus want with sinners? Number one, savior. Going on, we learn in verse 43 of Luke 1, as we've studied it together, Jesus is to be the Lord of sinners. Elizabeth clues us into this fact when she saw the pregnant Mary. She said, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Elizabeth is pregnant at this time with John the Baptist. Mary is pregnant with Christ. And so by divine inspiration, God reveals to Elizabeth that the child inside of Mary is the Lord, or is her Lord. The word for Lord in the original language is kurios, and it comes up all over the New Testament, hundreds of times. It's a title of respect. It's a title of reverence. It's a title with which a servant addresses their master. And so what Elizabeth is saying is, how could I be so lucky? How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord, my master, would enter into my house? You see, Elizabeth knew that Jesus wasn't just going to be another Jewish priest, human prophet, religious figure like the world is full of. But she knew he was to be God. And as God, she knew that he, this baby, would be her Lord, her master, her sovereign, the mighty one calling the shots in her life. And so for number two, Jesus is the Lord of sinners. Number three, Jesus is to be a light to sinners. A light to sinners. This comes from Luke 2:32. In Simeon's prophecy concerning once more the infant Christ, he says, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you that my eyes," verse 30, "have seen your salvation. It is a salvation which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." And here's where I get my point from. A light of revelation to the Gentiles, beginning of verse 32, and a glory, the glory of your people Israel. Simeon says this child will be a light, meaning this child will reveal things. To sinners, he will reveal their sin. To sinners, he will reveal their wickedness. He will reveal their desperate state, their hopelessness. But most importantly, he will reveal to them that they don't have to exist in such a state. He will reveal to them salvation from these things. And he will not only provide a way out from their sinfulness or their desperate spiritual condition, but he will provide hope. He will provide grace. He will provide light to their darkness. Moving into Luke 3, once again, we meet Christ, but now we meet him as the judge of sinners. So light was number three, judge is number four. You recall when everyone, this is when John the Baptist was on the scene, when everyone was asking John, "John, are you the Messiah? John, are you the one to come? John, are you the person sent by God?" John needed to set the record straight. And so here's how he did it. John answered and said to all the people, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming mightier than I. And I am not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." But then listen to this. He explains what that means. Verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn. And then finally, the very end of verse 17, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's Luke 3, 16 through 17. Here's the difference between Jesus and I, John says. He said, I sprinkle you with water. I do an outside work. Mine is minimal at best. But one who is coming who will quite literally sprinkle you with not only the Holy Spirit, but in some of your cases, with fire. And the point is that fire burns. Fire takes the chaff and eviscerates it. And so Jesus says, I will burn up the worthless. The worthwhile will be kept, but the worthless will be disposed. The redeemed will be gathered, whereas the unredeemed will be destroyed. The saved will be preserved, whereas the unsaved will be burned. Christ is a Savior, yes. A Savior to those who are His own, but we must understand He is also a judge. A judge to those whom reject. So sinners must understand our fourth point, Christ will judge sinners. Now that brings us to today. Today we will catch yet another glimpse at how we are to view Christ. We'll take the diamond that is the perfection of Christ, and we'll turn it, 15 degrees, so that the light and revelation of God will now refract His glory in a different way. We'll see a different part or side or just way of who Christ is. Yes, we've seen He is a Savior. Yes, we've seen Him as Lord. Yes, He is a light to sinners. Yes, He is judge. But today, in the midst of all those characteristics combined, we're going to see that Christ is, per the title of today's message, a friend of sinners. Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of Kings, righteous Lord, is, in the truest sense of His character, a friend of sinners. And here's how I'll show you that. In verse 30 of today's passage, we're going to discover, if you see your outline, the mindset of the religious towards sinners. The Pharisees and the scribes will be our illustration there. Next, in verse 31, we will look at the mindset of our Savior towards sinners. Christ is going to use a proverb of His time to illustrate the timeless truth of God's love. Then finally, in verse 32 of Luke 5, we will see the mission that Christ bestows on us all as Christians. As those who were once sinners in the truest sense, but have now found salvation in His arms, Christ says, here's my mission given to you. Follow it, obey it, give yourself wholly to it, and in doing so, you will be most like Me. And as Christians, that's what we want, right? We want to be most like Christ. We want to be most connected to Him, engaged with Him, like Him. And so we need to know these things. We need to know what these three verses are saying, because with the mindset of Christ and the mission of Christ, we are then most equipped to be the men and women of Christ, honoring Him with lives as we should. So let's learn today how to do that. Let's learn today how to think and how not to think, how to live and how not to live, how to act and how not to act, so that we too will be friends of sinners. And so this process begins, as I said earlier, in verse 30. And let me just pull in verse 29 to give us some context. It says, and Levi, whom we met last week, gave a big reception for Jesus. And there was a great crowd that gathered of tax collectors and other folks, other people, it says, who reclined at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, at first, this complaint just seems to be a pretty, innocent ordeal. You know, it almost just sounds like it's a social thing. Why do you hang out with that guy? You know, do you know his reputation? Do you know his character? What are you doing with him? It sounds like a social issue. Or maybe last week, as I said, a cultural issue, because, you know, the Jews had their views of tax collectors. And it was this view. They didn't like them. And I said plenty about that last week. And so it sounds like a social issue. That's what it appears to be on the surface. But again, remember what I told us last week. Remember that I told us that tax collectors were the bottom rung of Jewish society. They were the outcasts. They were the rejects. They were those that sold their Jewish heritage, everything that made them God's people, and they sold it for money. They did it to make a quick buck. They scammed their own countrymen. That's how despicable they were. And because they did that, I said this many times last week, nobody liked them. Nobody. The Pharisees and scribes especially, but most Jews, the average person. You know, there's not a lot of good sentiment for the IRS and tax collectors nowadays amongst the average American. But even back then, nobody had anything good to say about a tax collector. And because nobody liked them, they were widely referred to, and mark this, they were referred to with this catch-all blanket term that the Pharisees used at the very end of verse 30. They asked, why, speaking to the disciples and in turn referring to Jesus, why are you all eating with tax collectors? That was the main group of people. But this is the term that kind of brings everybody in. And he says, and sinners. It's not a healthy, kind word. Well, sinners was the technical term used by the Pharisees to refer to not only kind of the outwardly, obviously sinful people. You know, we think of sinners in the Old Testament. We think of, you know, you think of tax collectors. You think of like the, you know, prostitutes. You think of people who just completely rejected the Word of God. But the Pharisees would use the term sinners beyond that. They would use it just to refer to the average Joe, the common folk, the base people in Jewish society. And so you say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with being a commoner? You know, why do they have such disdain for them? Well, essentially, there wasn't anything wrong. I mean, that's the fact of the matter. They were just average Joes. There's nothing wrong with them. They weren't worse sinners than anyone else. They weren't villains per se. They weren't murderers. They weren't the worst of the worst. But because they didn't abide by the strict rules the Pharisees imposed on themselves, the Pharisees looked down on them. And that really is a stereotype we're all very used to. Religious snobs and the religious legalists, the elite of sorts, looking down on those who do not meet their standard. And that is as tried and true and ageless of a stereotype as anything else in this world. The religious looking down on the unreligious. The seemingly next level religiosity of the world looking down on the baser, the plain, the nobodies, even though they might adhere to the same religious law. And so we must understand, it's not that the Jews, the common people, the sinners were overtly sinful. It's just that the Pharisees were a bit extra. It's that the Pharisees felt like the people weren't doing enough in their religion. Now, it's not to say that the average Jew, the average man, all those gathered around Christ that day, it's not to say that they weren't sinners. It's not to say that they didn't need God's grace, because they did need God's grace. Everyone. It's what I read in Romans 3 before. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But it's just that they weren't doing enough in the Pharisees' eyes. And so the Pharisees' use of the term sinners was not an identification term. It was a condemnation term. It was a pejorative term. They were taking a hack at the average person. Because again, they condemned anyone who didn't meet their standards. You know, that's quite literally the whole plot to Footloose. If you think about it, you shouldn't be dancing. So now we're going to make it everybody's problem. And that's what they did. It's all stuff like that. The Pharisees were separatists. They were segregationists. They wanted their holy circle. We abide by God's law. We do what we do over here. And then all the muck stays over here. You know, we're the clean people. We have our clean shirts, our clean shoes, our clean hands, all these nice things. But stay away from us, because we don't want to be polluted by you. The common rabble stays over here. And to be honest, I'm almost half tempted to commend them for that. Because when it comes down to brass tacks, the reason they did that is because they wanted to worship God. They knew the world would pollute. They knew the world would drag them down. You know, I've always heard this. It's easier to pull somebody down from a position of elevation than it is for that person to pull somebody up. And so what they were saying was, we're not going to let the world pull us down into their muck, but we're going to get on our plateau, our elevated platform, so that we can stay safe from the rising tide of just the world's nastiness. And that was their point. They just wanted to preserve the Old Testament faith. That was the Pharisees' motive. But here's their problem with regard to that motive. They wanted to be clean, but they wanted to clean themselves. They didn't want to be made clean by God's hand, by God's Spirit, by God's covenants. They wanted to be made clean by their own good works, by their own doing, by their own tithes, by their own actions, by their own religion, by their own faith, by their own systems, by their own everything. They said, it's on my shoulders to be the clean person I need to be. And they wanted to clean themselves up because guess what? When they did that, they wanted everybody to start doing this. They wanted everybody to say, oh, look how clean he is. He did it all by himself. Grabbed his bootstraps, pulled himself right up. He's Mr. Holy. Look at him. And they wanted that. They wanted the applause. They wanted the acclaim. And because that was their aim, their pride got in their way. You know, it says, well, really we see their pride because look, I mean, per our verse point of the outline, look what their mindset had become, verse 30. They grumbled against the Son of God and His disciples because the Son of God was bringing the gospel to those who needed it. They scoffed at Christ's disciples because they enjoyed a meal with people who needed the gospel. They were so hardened to compassion, so resistant to God's salvation, that they saw desperate, hurting sinners, prime candidates for God's grace, as unworthy of God's grace. And not only that, but they saw that God's power to save, or they believed that God's power to save, was unnecessary for their own life. They said, we don't need that. We're already good. We're already clean. Why would you come and tell me I need to be bathed in the Spirit and cleansed by God's powerful hand if I'm already clean? And if I can digress for a moment, let me say that that is how all religious people think. This might confuse you, but let me confess to you all that I don't consider myself inherently religious. In this world, this is how I view it. In this world, there's two religions. On one hand, you have the religion of human achievement, and on the other hand, you have the religion of divine accomplishment. Every religion in the world, every system of faith that you see on the news, that have their own holy books, that proliferate over the globe, every religion that tells you that you have to do this to be saved, that is classified under a religion of human achievement. Be it Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Taoism, everything in the East, or be it legalistic Christianity, cultic Christianity, all the junk that's come out of our own nation, Mary Baker Eddy this, you know, the guy with the stone tablets and that, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormonism, any legalistic religion, anything that says do this, do this, do this, do this, anything that says you must do this, you must earn this, you must strive for this, or you've probably heard these, follow these pillars, be a moral person, perform these sacrifices, go to church, go on mission, kneel down, stand up, do more good than bad. If your religion is telling you to act that way and to do these things, then it is a religion of human achievement. And guess what? It cannot, it will not, and it has no hope of ever saving a sinner. Hear me clearly on this. I don't consider myself religious because religion can't save sinners. Any religion that puts the responsibility of salvation on a human being's shoulders is an inherently false religion. And so that's why I just throw out the term religion, because every religion on this earth is contingent upon you do this, you do that, you act this way, you think this way, you start to do this, you wear this special underwear, whatever it is, you. But that's the truth. And that is the religion of human achievement. It does not save, it condemns. It does not reveal truth, it conceals. It cannot bring a sinner to God, but it pushes them farther away. True biblical Christianity is the only system of faith that can reconcile sinners to God. Notice I did not say Presbyterianism. I did not say our flavor of Presbyterianism. Notice I did not say if they aren't like us, they won't be saved like us. But what I'm saying, and perhaps more importantly, what God tells us, is that if the responsibility of your salvation falls upon Jesus Christ, and as a result of that salvation, it becomes your life mission to serve and love Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then you understand what is the religion, and that's not even a good word for it, but you understand divine accomplishment. That it is not us doing the saving, but it is God who has already done the saving. You understand what Jesus Christ did on that cross. He didn't die and say, all right, now start following all these rules and living how I want you. He died and said, all right, the work is done. Salvation is accomplished. Now just abide in me by faith. And if we have that, we understand that the sole power of salvation, the sole power for a sinner to be reconciled to God, for a wicked person who would be cast out of God's kingdom to be brought into His kingdom, that power rests solely in Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not anybody in their gold tablets, not anybody who says, oh, you just need to be a good person and pick yourself up, but solely in Jesus Christ. And what a miracle that is to have such knowledge. Thank God right now that you have been given access to the divine knowledge which saves. Because there are churches around this world, Christian and non-Christian, who have not once had the gospel preached in them. And everybody's just following the leader. And as Jesus said, the blind follow the blind. And where do they end up? Right into the pit. However, that is not the lens through which the religious view the world. Pharisees, especially, do not see the world that way. Like many self-professed Christians in this world, religious people believe it is their responsibility to save themselves through what they do, through how they act, through what they give, and in some cases, again, what they wear. And knowing how ludicrous that is, Jesus corrects them on it, verse 31. And Jesus answered, responding to the Pharisees' question, and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but it is those who are sick." The point Jesus makes here is this. The Pharisees would have told the people, we are the healthy ones. We are the clean ones. We have the sound theology. Our bodies are sound. Our religion is sound. We have the answers. You want to see healthy, God-honoring religion? Look to us. You know, that was them up on their pedestal. Separate from the world and follow our honorable ways. Stay away from the sick. Stay away from the dishonorable, the dirty sinners, the tax collectors, all those that will pollute. But walk with us. And then one day we'll pretty much just walk straight into heaven because God will be patting us on the back the whole way. Which really, that sounds like a lot of cults nowadays. But Jesus says in response to that attitude, if you don't think you're sick, then you will never see your need for the great physician. He puts them in their place with a simple proverb that everyone in that crowd listening in on this conversation would have heard. The sick sees the doctor, but the healthy doesn't see their need. And you see what that is. That's divine sarcasm is what Jesus is doing here. That is divine sarcasm straight from the lips of our Lord. Jesus is saying, you guys think you have the answers. You think you're so healthy, then you can't be shocked when I start going to those who are actually sick and confess it. He's trapping them in their words. You know, they would say, we're so healthy, we don't need a Savior, we don't need this intervention of God to redeem us from anything, we're already clean, we're already healthy, we're already, you know, our sin isn't an issue. They would say all that stuff. And so he's saying, all right, by your confession, that's true. Then I'm going to go to these people because you don't see your need. I'm going to go to the people who need my healing power. I'm going to the people that will confess my healing power. And guess who that is? The sinners, the tax collectors, the people who know that their life is not what it should be. The sarcasm is found in the fact that Jesus, maybe even alone in this room of this reception, he might be the only person who sees into the souls of these Pharisees and says, I know who you are. I know you aren't in relationship with God. I know you're still separate from Him because of your pride, because of your evil ways, because of your condemning religion. He knows it. But all Jesus is going to say is, all right, by your own confession, you're on your own. I will go to the truly sick. Watch me as I perform miracles among them. Watch them as I preach the word to them. Watch as their lives are transformed for the better. And then your lives keep getting worse and worse and worse in your pride. And I said, what he does is he locks them into their own confession of their self-righteousness. You guys don't need help? Fine. I will go to those that do. Jesus has lunch with those that do because they welcome him. You know, the healthy don't welcome the presence of the physician. You know, how many of us in between maybe our annual appointment, if we're at that point in life, or maybe you just have one appointment a year or whatever, how many of us every once in a while just invite the doctor over to hang out? How many of us want the doctor in our home just to, you know, see what's going on, maybe have a meal, some tea, who knows what? No, we don't seek the doctor out. We don't invent these things to get a reason to come over. We see the doctor when we're sick. Because what that comes down to is a recognition of need. We see the doctor when we recognize our need. And really, I need to spell this out. It's a three-step process. If you're going to go see the doctor, number one, you admit you have a problem. Fair enough. Number two, you admit you can't solve it yourself. No matter how much Tylenol or whatever you want to take, you know you can't solve it yourself. And then number three, you admit that there is actually someone else who can help. And so you have a problem, you can't solve it yourself, but there's someone that is. Those are the three steps that will always get you to the doctor. Now think about this. That is exactly how salvation works with Christ Jesus. To receive Christ's payment for your sins, and to be transformed by God and made into a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Number one, you must admit you have a problem, sin. Number two, you must admit you can't solve that problem yourself. There's a lot of religions that say they can help you do that. And then number three, you admit that there actually is someone who can solve your sin problem. And who is that? Christ. The only solution to said problem. And so you see what Christ is saying here in verse 31. He's saying, you Pharisees will never get past step two. You can't. You won't. You never will. Yeah, you might admit you have the problem, but that's as far as you'll go. Because then in step two comes around, you will not admit that you can't save yourself. You do all the work to try and save yourself. You're stuck on step two. And because you're stuck on it, I'm going to the next person in line, the sick who will confess that they're not stuck on step two. And that's what he's saying. He says, yeah, you admit it, that you have a sin problem. That's why you're so religious, because you're bothered by your sin. But make sure you're looking for the right answer. Make sure you're going to the actual person who can heal and help. Because if you knew what I offered, Christ says, if you knew I was the great physician, you would come to me. You would run to me. You would flock to me. You would confess all of your shortcomings to me, because you would then realize that I am the only one who can help. And that is the irony of this whole conversation. The Pharisees grumble because they think, why is this religious Jewish rabbi hanging out with the scum of the earth? Because they think the scum will impact him, will dirty him, will corrupt him. But what they don't know is that Jesus is going to go to them to purify them. He is going to make them righteous. And when that happens, there will be this great reversal. The Pharisees who think they're righteous are actually the unrighteous, and the unrighteous that the Pharisees just can't stand will be brought into God's presence. And that's why it's just such a shocking thing that they think they're here and the sinners and tax collectors are here, and then Jesus comes and flips the script. And he says, look at the work I'm about to do. Look at the healing which I am about to provide. And church, I tell you, that same flipping of the script, that same situation, that's where you and I are right now. As Christians, we are those who have been most blessed by God's power, by God's grace, by God's mercy, by God's hope, by God's love, by God's strengthening. Because we routinely confess our unworthiness. That is why we have a prayer of confession. Because we know, you know, reading those words doesn't do anything. But when we identify with those words, when we connect with those words and see that as a state of our own soul, then there's power in those words. We are those who confess it. And we know that it's not our power that makes us special. We know that as Christians, we don't save ourselves. We know that we aren't jack squat in and of ourselves, other than the fact that God has chosen you for eternal salvation. We were the bottom of the earth, the scum of the earth, the worst of the worst. And for whatever divine, lovely reason, God said, I'm taking you here, flipping the script, and putting you as my child, making you my child. God has chosen you and I to lavish with his divine love. That's why in 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John is so shocked when he says, look what God has made us, children of his. He's shocked by that reality because the roles were reversed in his life. Now, any more I'm going to say on that point, we'll cover under our last bullet, so let me move forward to that quickly. I'll circle back. Having just given his thoughts in verse 31 using a proverb, using illustrative language, now Jesus is just going to, he's going to kind of clean the mirror, take away the fog, and he's going to go straight to the truth. He's taking away the colorful language. Now he's just going to confront the issue straight on. Verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so hear this. This is the relationship that Jesus Christ wants with sinners. This is the mission for which he came. This is why he's sharing meals with them. This is why he's performing miracles in their presence. This is why he isn't only doing, you know, his messianic credentials only in the eyes of the religious. Jesus befriends sinners so that he may call them to true repentance. He wants them to recognize their sinfulness. He wants them to recognize their hopelessness without him. In his compassion, his love for them, Christ calls them to see their need for the great physician, for the healing that only God can bring. And that's our mission as Christians, isn't it, church? To call those outside Christ's healing, Christ's loving, to see their need for the great physician. You know, I've said this before, but if God wanted to save me just so that I would exist in perfect fellowship with him, then he would have saved me and then just raptured me straight to heaven. He would have saved me and he said, all right, I did my work in your life. You're done. No more. You're done. Let's go home. Just like Elijah, the flaming chariot comes down, scoops me up, takes me off. I'd be done. That'd be that. But me standing here today is proof that there's more to it. God has left me here for a purpose. God has left you here for a purpose so that when we were saved, we would then extend the invitation to others. Yes, I exist to be in beautiful communion with God, but he left me here so I would invite others into said communion. That I would invite my neighbor into said communion, my family members into said communion, all those who don't have it, that I would scoop them up and say, join me as we worship the great physician. Again, we do what Jesus did. He invited his peers into his love. He went to the sick and offered them the antidote. He preached to them the good news that though they were sick, though they could not make themselves well, though they had previously never known anyone who could make them well, now there was someone on the scene who could make them well. And his name was Christ. Church, we were called by God as recipients of Christ's healing, but we're also called to be offerers, extenders, repeaters of Christ's healing. Givers and takers, importers and exporters, consumers and producers. That is your calling as a Christian. That is why God has you sitting in this chair right now and not sitting in his kingdom. But the real tell of our lives, you know, we can come here and we can sing hymns and church is nice. I love, this is my favorite time of the week, obviously. But the real tell of our lives is not only that we have the same mindset, the same brain of Christ, but it's that our faith, our religion, our Christianity then compels us to go outward. You know, in this last year, how many times has the Holy Spirit within you just knocked on the door of your heart, just pestered the door of your heart, just attacked you because it wanted you to share the hope of Jesus Christ with somebody? And it wouldn't let you rest until you finally extended that invitation. You know, in your faith, does there exist this compulsion, this drive, this greatest of priorities to scatter the seed of God's truth so that it might be planted in your neighbor's lives? You know, do you want to know what really clicked in my faith, what God used to reveal to me, you know, 8 years ago that I really wasn't a Christian? This is what absolutely just devastated my conscience. You know, I would sit here and I would go to church with my friends. I was in a Bible study, a freshman Bible study at K-State. I was doing all the right things, kind of per the religious quota. But when I laid my head down at night, I knew I didn't love God. And here's how I knew that. I knew I didn't love God because I didn't love the things that He loved. He loved sinners and I didn't. He loved His Word and I didn't. He communicated and loved to communicate in prayer and I didn't. He loved morality and purity that results from a holy life, but I could have cared less about that. And what it took was the Holy Spirit finally smacking me up the head one day and saying, a servant will be like his master. A student will always be like his teacher. A son will be like his father. And I realized that I wasn't like my father whom I confessed. I wasn't like my master whom I said was Christ. Because I knew I wasn't like him because my master is a friend of sinners. And if I'm a Christian, I should be as well. Seeking them out, sharing the truth with them, and calling them to Christ. I couldn't call myself a Christian until the mission, last point of your bulletin, the mission of my life was the same mission Christ lived for. And let me just give these very quickly. You want Christ's mission? Verse 31 of Luke 5, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Matthew 9:13, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And finally, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man, what is his mission? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so very quickly, I'm going to speed through this last chunk. Let me tell you how we can have that mission. Four things we can do to be Christians who live on mission. And they all rhyme. Number one, care. Number two, prepare. Number three, share. Number four, beware. Care, prepare, share, beware. And now beware for how fast I'm going to go through these. Number one, care, very quickly. Starting this morning, resolve to care about God's mission. Make a concentrated effort to prioritize God's mission. You know, half the battle in our lives is all the things we have to care about. School stuff, work stuff, family stuff, sports stuff. There's a longer list here. This will be the condensed version. Church stuff, house stuff, car stuff, garden stuff, city stuff, pet stuff, money stuff, friend stuff. kid stuff, club stuff, but where are we stuffing it all? Where do we have time? Where do we have energy? Why are we so concerned with all of those things over the keeping of the Great Commission? And I'm not talking about how to keep the Great Commission. I'm just saying have a heart that cares. So I think we care about so much, we don't have any more room to care for the mission which Christ has given us. And so number one, care. Number two, prepare. If you have a heart that cares, you will immediately begin to prepare. You know, it astounds me the number of Christians that I talk to that have no desire whatsoever to become a better evangelist. You ask them why they don't share Christ, and they'll say things like, it's because I don't know how. And then I just want to say, well, that's what you said last time. So what's changed? How have you prepared to be more prepared to share Christ? Because you won't ever be prepared unless you take steps, you find those growth opportunities, you read, you pray, you ask questions, you make yourself uncomfortable, you stretch yourself, you challenge yourself. You do what Philippians 2 says, you work out your salvation. And so if you do those first two things, number three comes naturally. If you have a heart that cares and diligence to prepare, naturally you will share the gospel. Because if all of that inside of you doesn't just compel you to go to somebody and say, you need the great physician, then you either don't care or you aren't prepared. And so how can I be a Christian when all my Savior did was seek out the lost and speak to them that which saves if I am never seeking out the lost and speaking to them that which saves? And so as Christians, we naturally begin to share. And then if we don't, number four, beware. Beware that the sinful flesh inside of you is winning the battle. Beware that your flesh will do everything it can to keep you from following Christ's mission. Beware of your pride, which will do everything it can to keep you from partaking in Christ's mission. Because your pride will say it's embarrassing, your flesh will say it's uncomfortable, Satan will attack your thoughts, the world will paint you as a villain, because you see, Satan's greatest victory today in the church is that he got us all to turn inward. We became inward-facing as a church. You know, our priority is the carpet that I am standing on. It is the sound system, it is the budget, it is the worship team, it is the experience we craft for ourselves when we feel good sitting here on a Sunday morning. But guess what we forfeited when we did that? We were no longer outward facing. And so then there are people in this house, and that house, and that house, and every house, some 50 feet, some a quarter mile from here, who do not know Jesus Christ. But yet, how are we going to get blue carpet in the sanctuary? How are we going to get nicer chairs? How are we going to upgrade this so it's more comfortable on Sundays? That has become our priority. Most of us will spend more time keeping an angle of sight right here throughout any given year than we will ever think about sharing the gospel with maybe one person. And so beware that you do not become that kind of Christian, a Christian whose sin has won the battle, a Christian who has lost the reason for their earthly existence, and a Christian who has become consumptive by nature. Because who was that? That was the Pharisees. And God forbid that be any of us. Amen? All right, then let me pray for who we are to be. Lord, every single one of us, I don't think any of us would confess we don't want to be obedient Christians. Lord, I don't think any of us would say, I really don't want to obey Christ. I really don't want to love Him and serve Him and give myself to Him. But Lord, there exists a force in us which keeps us from doing so. And we know it to be our sin. But Lord, how amazing is that the power of sin has been dealt with in our lives. It is no longer the predominant force, the guiding energy, but it has been done away with, and now we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us if we are truly in Christ. And so, yeah, it might be a rough experience as those sin habits and those sin natures and those sin just what we're used to as it gets dealt with, as you kill it, as you extinguish it. But Lord, you're good. You promised to do that work. You promised to eradicate it. You promised to purify us so that we might serve you by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, make us all friends of sinners. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, give us the boldness we need to stand for Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, even today, Lord, just show us what's next. That next step, that prepare step. What can we do to prepare to be used by you? Because it is in communion and use of you that we find the greatest joy of life. Because as Christians, our greatest joy is service to our Lord. And so it's that Lord we pray to, it's that Lord we thank, and it's that Lord which empowers us to be the Christians we need to be. And so again, we thank that Lord for hearing these prayers. And God, we pray that you would do all this in us, not because we earn it, but because by your grace you accomplish it. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Amen.